been talking to the Lord over the last such and such amount of time, and he's really been giving me some insight into the things that he would like for me to say, and just some things that I think are going to be helpful to us. I've come to a place in life where I've begun to expect that God's word is enough. His word is enough to take care of itself. It's given me a certain liberty as a minister where I'm not expecting that I have to do too much. You know what I mean? I believe I'm supposed to study and I'm supposed to pray and that kind of a thing. But I think the word, once it's allowed to just simply be itself, when we just kind of let it loose and let it do what it wants to do, we find that we're much more blessed than if we're trying to make something happen. So what I'm going to do is very simply talk to you on the topic, Jesus is God. Now, this is the third title, the third time that I've used this title, Jesus is God. And basically what we're doing with the attributes of God, what we're doing with the God is series, is we are taking, for those of you who are new to this, we're taking various attributes of God that are listed in the God is poster or listed on the God is campaign, and we are developing those attributes. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that there are going to be some of the attributes that we're going to spend more time with. And the God is Jesus, or Jesus is God element of it, is something that we could spend a good long time on. But we are trying to do a series, and we're trying to probably, limit its length. So basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to start on the God is Jesus, part 3, and just let it go as long as I think it should go, and probably limit it. It won't go quite as long as I would have liked for it to go. And then I'm just going to do what I can, like I said, to just allow the Lord to minister that word however he chooses. It's very important for me that ultimately the Lord is glorified. I'm going to take you to a couple of portions of Scripture. Usually, again, when I teach, I will lock into one portion of Scripture, and then we just kind of unpack it and unpack it. In this case, I'm going to take you to more than one, but it won't be difficult to follow. Even though, because we are talking about the nature of Christ, we're talking about the deity of Christ, we are going to begin to wade in some relatively deep waters, but it's not going to be a detached or an irrelevant message. You'll see what I'm talking about as we go on. So I'm just trying to give you a brief heads up. This is not really a part of the teaching. This is just a brief heads up as to where we're going. We're about to move into some deep waters. We're going to be talking about God as Jesus for maybe about 4 or 5 weeks running, and then we're going to another attribute. And I'm going to focus our attention on the cross. We're going to focus our attention on the sacrifice of God in Christ. I will hover around Gethsemane tonight, and we will move to the cross from there. And I'll say this last thing before we get started. On a personal note, I have found, and I mentioned this one Sunday before I began to preach, that the deeper I go into my studies, the more I find myself at the most basic element of the gospel message. It seems like the farther I go in godly and Holy Spirit-led studies, the more I find myself back at the cross. Do you know what I mean? I find myself being moved away from those things that a lot of movements and a lot of teachers seem to be drawn to. Not all, but a lot. That is this temptation to bring about some new revelation. One of the greatest temptations for teachers in our generation is this need to say something profound. This need to say something new, this need to bring forth some new thing, some new revelation. It gets people's names in lights. Do you know what I mean? It gets people famous and so on and so forth. And it doesn't do a whole lot of harm to the ego either. You know what I mean? But it seems to me that the more I study, the more I get back to the most basic element of Christianity. The thing, basically, that everybody already knows. Now, that's difficult. If you want to be a famous teacher, you don't want to tell people stuff that they already know. Do you know what I mean? You basically want to tantalize them with some new tidbit of information. You know what I mean? You want to be on the bandwagon with the newest thing that's coming down the pike. So I'm not going to be famous, but that's okay. I'm going to heaven. My concern is that we together allow the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance the things that are the most basic, elementary, rudimentary aspects of Christianity. Get back to the cross, because from the cross, you can see forever. From the cross, you can see into the depths of God's heart, into the depths of His Word. You can see into the reasoning of God. You can see into the purpose of life. From the cross, you can see everything that you are meant to see. If you and I find ourselves back there, we won't miss anything else. So this is where we're going to spend our time. This is what we're going to cover. So yeah, I might say some things that are familiar to you. I hope they're familiar to you. You've been a Christian for a while. I hope I'm going to say some things that are familiar to you. But I hope you recognize, as I recognize, that no matter what's familiar to you, you give the devil enough time and he's going to try to make you forget it. Or he's going to try to make you doubt it. He's going to try to expunge it from your life, from your memory, from your heart. He's going to try to take it from you. So we come together to places like this, not just to explore some things that we didn't know before, but to defend ourselves against the lie of the devil and remind ourselves of who we are. This is what God has made us to be. And every now and again, we need to come together to a place like this just to remind each other where we fit in this society and what God has done in us, what He's done for us, and what He is doing through us. So it's enough for us to be reminded of who we are. We really don't need somebody on TV or wherever somehow trying to astound us with their insight and with their revelation. We only need the Word of God. The Word of God is revelation enough. And all we need is God to open our eyes to these truths. And we need one another to remind each other of these truths. Because everything that you hear and everything that I hear and everything that we read, the devil's going to try to rob us of. And we need to come together every now and again and say, remember this? Right? Remember Jesus said, whenever we take communion, He said, do this in remembrance of me. And then He said, every time you do it, remember me. And not only that, He said, remember me and remember one another. Remember He said there was some problems going on in the church because people were not discerning the body. They were not either remembering His sacrifice or they were not remembering each other. So we come to a place like this to remember. My goal, and then I'll get into the lesson, I just want to make sure that you know why I'm here. My goal is not to teach you some new thing. You have a Bible. My goal is to, along with you, remember. Remember who we are. Remember what God has already said to us. Remember what's in this holy book. Remember every time the devil tries to make you forget. Remember, every time the flesh tries to make you forget, remember. We come to a place like this to remember God and then to remember that you're not alone. Look around you. You're not alone. Remember, you're not fighting this fight by yourself. Remember, you're not the only one who struggles. You're not the only one who goes through difficult times. You're not the only one who wonders sometimes, am I the only one? You know, God says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed down. You remember He's talking to Elijah? Do you know what I mean? Look around you. This is your family. So we come together to remember. So excuse me if I don't rattle off some new revelation. Excuse me if I'm not starting some new cult or some new religion. Pardon me if I don't get famous because of my great insight. I don't know anything you don't know. My job is to just remind you that you know. You know who God is. You know what He's like. You know who you are. You know what your responsibility is in this generation. You already know. We just come together to remember. Having said that, I will say something to you that I know you know. God is Jesus. God is Jesus. Hallelujah. In the book of Romans, the first chapter and the 16th and 17th verses, very familiar portions of Scripture, we are going to concern ourselves with Jesus as the power of God, Jesus as the glory of God, Jesus as the kingdom of God. To understand who He is, to understand the implications of His name, to understand the implications of His praise, is to know what it is to be a Christian. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask You to simply stretch out Your hand and help us. We don't have anything or anyone but You. There is no other God. There is no other hope. There is no other salvation. There is no other way, no other truth, no other life, no other kingdom, no other glory, no other power, no other righteousness, no other redemption, no other wisdom. We come to You, O God. We ask that Your name be glorified in us so that we might bow before You. And we might, in such a position of prostration, minister to this world. We ask in Jesus' name that we be a people who are brought back to the cross. And we ask that from that cross, Lord, You give us vision. You give us insight. You give us illumination. You open our eyes to all things that You would have us to see. Let us see this life from the perspective of the cross, from the perspective of the broken, from the perspective of the humble. Let us see life, O Jesus, from Your eyes. And we ask in Jesus' name that we might be useful to help others. Lord, we are not expecting to be the blind leading the blind. We need to see from Your perspective if we are going to help anyone. Lord, would You help us to help others? Would You help us to receive Your help? Lord, we thank You, we love You, and we bless You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Bible talks about the good news. Basically, that's what the gospel means. It is the good news. It is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the bottom line. That is the good news message. Now, as we unpack that message, we will begin to see its implications. But the good news message is simply this: Jesus Christ is Lord. We have to understand that Jesus' message, His message, was not simply to announce the coming of the kingdom. That is, the coming of His rule and His reign in this generation. It wasn't simply to announce the coming of the kingdom. It was not simply to inaugurate the kingdom. That is to say, to first tell people that it's going to happen and then to make it happen. Which is, of course, what He did on Calvary's tree. He opened up this new era of God's sovereign intervention into our society. He opened the door for God to move in ways that God did not move up until that time. He opened up a way for God to move through willing human vessels on a grand scale. He opened this up, but that was not the essence of his message. It was not to announce the kingdom. It was not to inaugurate the kingdom. The essence of the good news is ultimately the fact that he himself is the kingdom. He himself is the kingdom of God. He said at a certain point, you know, now there's going to come a time where people are going to tell you, look over here, there's the kingdom, or look over there, there's the kingdom. But he said, but the kingdom of God is not going to come with observations. That means it's not going to come because some person is foreseeing this or foretelling that or getting some great revelation into this or some great revelation into that. That's not what's going to produce or promote the kingdom. He said it's not going to come with based upon your constantly looking or upon your vigilance or upon your vigils. It's not going to come because you're perpetually looking for it or you're perpetually predicting it. He said the kingdom of God is already here. He said the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, don't read that as him saying that there is a spark of God in every human person. The kingdom of God is in you. Don't read him as saying that, because that's not what he said. That's what the Stoics said. That's what other religions believe. That's what many of the Eastern religions believe, and so on and so forth. That's not what Christianity believes. That's not what Christianity preaches. He wasn't, even in those days, he obviously was not talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit did not indwell people at that stage of history. That happened after the cross. So when he said the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God is among you, he was speaking about himself. He is the rule and the reign of God. He is the means by which God fulfills all of his covenant promises. That's why the Bible says that all of the promises of God are in him. Yes, and amen. Everything is in Christ. The fulfillment of God's promise. Now, every human person is born in the image of God and according to the likeness of God. That means every human person is born with a certain kind of promise. We might even say a certain kind of potential. That is the potential to reflect the goodness and the glory of God. When human persons fell, that image was marred, but not entirely obliterated. That means to say, if you look close enough at a human person, you can still tell that that person was at least created by God and created for God, no matter how far they've fallen. So no matter who the human person is, unless they are some kind of reprobate, which is few and far between, rarely will you ever see one, unless a person is that, you can look at a person enough not to say, oh, there is some good in that person or some good in that person or whatever the case. I'm not interested in that. But to be able to at least say, I know that this person was created to give glory to God. That's what they were made for. Whether or not they are doing that is a secondary consideration. We know that they were made for that. A human person is different than any other of the creation. And the thing that makes us different is that we have the capacity to very consciously, very willingly, very eagerly give glory to God and to give him praise and to do it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. So when we see a person who's not doing that, we know that that person is dysfunctional. We know that that person is malfunctioning. If I say a person is malfunctioning or a person is dysfunctional, what I'm saying is I can see that they do have a function. They're just not living up to it. You see what I'm saying? If I open up a refrigerator door and I notice that everything in that refrigerator is warm, I say that that refrigerator is malfunctioning. If I open up a cupboard door and I notice that everything in that cupboard is warm, I don't say that that cupboard is malfunctioning, because the cupboard gives me absolutely no indication of how it's supposed to function in the case of refrigeration. It doesn't say to me, things in it should be cold. There's nothing about a cupboard that makes me think it should keep things cold. But everything about a refrigerator makes me think it should keep things cold. When I see a person living in sin, I know that that person is malfunctioning because there is still something about that person. The fact that they are a human being, the fact that they were created in the image and likeness of God, there's something about them that makes me know that they are malfunctioning, that they are dysfunctional, that they are living in what we understand to be or what we term sin. That is, they're living contrary to God's character, contrary to that one to whom and for whom they exist. So when we look at what we are, we have got to be reminded that we were created for God. We were created by God. And when we think about the nature now of this God who manifests himself as a human being, and that human being represents us, and in that human being, all of the goodness that God ever wanted to do for us and all the promise that ever existed in us is going to be fulfilled. In other words, everything God ever wanted to do for us, he is now able to do toward this one human person and through this one human person. Then we see that that human person becomes not just an announcer of good news to us, he becomes good news to us. His life says to us, now God is finally able to do in you and for you and through you everything he ever wanted to do. When we look at Jesus, we see all the promises of God. All of God's promises balled up into this one human being. And we see, in essence, God and man finally coming together. We see all of God's goodness. And we see all of human promise coming together in this one person. And when we look at him, we see good news that applies to every single person created in the image of God. Good news that is for everybody. Now, that's a strange thing in our society, because when you and I go to preach this gospel, we start to talk about this good news. Usually what we're going to get from people who are fallen and people who are affected by a relativistic philosophy is this. I'm going to say, I got good news for you. And I'm going to talk to them a little bit about Jesus. And they're going to say to me, well, that's good for you. I'm glad it works for you. That's good news for you, but that has nothing to do with me. I got my own kind of good news. I got another thing that makes me happy. I got another thing that works for me and that kind of a thing. But what we preach is the good news of God that comes through Jesus Christ is the only good news that there is. It is the only good news message for anyone. It is the only hope for all of humankind. It is once, that is the cross of Christ, once for all. No other good news. No other hope, no other way, no other truth, no other life, no other God. That's the way it is. Now, we might not seem incredibly politic when we preach this, but it is the only good news. And it's good news for everybody. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't mistake me. I'm not preaching a universalist gospel. I'm not saying that everybody receives this good news or that everybody must inevitably benefit from this good news. I say everyone is ultimately accountable to this good news. Everybody must give a reason if they deny this good news. Everybody will ultimately answer to God based upon the presentation and the availability and the accessibility of this good news. Everybody. Nobody will say, well, that wasn't for me. I had my own news. There will be no other news. There is no other gospel. The bottom line is God is going to ask, what did you do with my son? What did you do with this good news? How did you respond to it? Now, what we want to produce is the biblical data with regard to the nature of this good news, what the Bible has to say about it. Two things in particular I want to talk about. I kind of touched on it last Sunday. We'll go into much greater detail now. But two things is, firstly, what is this good news? And two, why is it good news for everybody? What did Jesus mean when he said, it is finished? And why is this, it is finished statement, the shot heard around the world? Why does it have universal implications? Why is it that there is no one and nothing that can ultimately and eternally deny this gospel message? Why is it that there is no one who will not ultimately be held accountable to how they responded to this gospel message? Why is it that there is no one who can say on that final day, I never heard it, it didn't impact me, it didn't affect me, it wasn't for me, and so on and so forth? Why is it that everyone, everywhere, will ultimately answer to how they responded to that message? And how do we know that the Bible preaches this reality? That Jesus is the good news, that he preached the good news, that he made the good news clear on the one side, and that he is fully able to not just announce that good news, but to make that good news real. It's one thing for a person to come and start to talk about all the good things. You see that happening in a lot of churches nowadays. You know what I'm saying? Somebody will come up behind you and lay their hands on you and start making you all kinds of promises about how great you're going to be and how big you're going to be and how much influence you're going to have and how many people are going to come to your church and all kinds of madness and things of that nature and how much money you're going to have in your pocket and how God's going to bless you with so many thousands and all this and all that and all kinds of madness like that. And they could make the promises, but they can't keep them. When Jesus said, it is finished, this was not just something that he said. It is something that he did. You know, the Bible calls Jesus, one of the names the Bible calls Jesus is Wonderful of Counsel, or the Wonderful Counselor. And Wonderful of Counsel is different than just being a good counselor. We got a lot of counselors in our church, really good counselors. Most of them are just like under a remarkable anointing to do, just to speak words into people's lives and so on and so forth. And they're just great counselors. You might say some of them are wonderful counselors in the way that we use the word wonderful. But not wonderful in the way that the Bible uses it. You remember one time somebody asked the Lord, what's your name? You remember? He said, why are you asking my name? It is wonderful. Wonderful of Counsel is not just somebody who gives you good advice, but who is actually able to work wonders into your situation. So somebody might come to my office and I might sit them down and give them some wonderful counsel, but I can't make this thing happen. You see what I'm saying? Because I am not Wonderful of Counsel. I am not the Wonderful Counselor. And nobody on our counseling staff is. But Jesus is. When he says a thing, he does a thing. And when he speaks a word, the grace for that thing to happen flows through the very words themselves. So if God, for instance, gives me a commandment and says, thou shalt not do this or thou shalt do that, as he is saying it, the grace to obey it is right there in the words. In other words, I don't have to hear God tell me to do a thing and then after that say, God, now give me the grace to do it. If God was not going to give me the grace to do it, he would never ask me to do it. So when God said, let there be light, light didn't have to get on its knees and pray and say, oh God, now that you've given me the commandment to be, would you now follow it up with a little bit of grace? When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God gives a command, the grace to obey is in the command itself. So you and I never have to wonder whether or not we can obey God. We never have to wonder whether or not we can do what God has asked us to do. If he asked you to do it, you can do it. And the grace doesn't come a week after you got the command. The grace doesn't come a day after you got the command. With the command is the grace. And so we look at what the Lord has done for humankind. We look at the fact that he has chosen to glorify his name among us. We look at the fact that he has chosen to be the promise of God in us. We look at these realities. We look at the fact that he has become good news to us. We look at the fact that that good news is not just a nice, optimistic view or vantage point, but the good news is real and active. The same one who gives the good news is able to make the good news a fact. When we look at that, then we realize that this good news is powerful, wonderful. And that's why Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because this good news is the power of God to save. And that's the promise of God, that God would save us from our sin. And he would save us for himself so that he could fulfill all of his design and desire for us, in us, and through us. Through that one man, Christ Jesus. And Paul says this gospel is never going to result in our shame. We are not going to be made ashamed by the fact that we hoped in God's promise. There's this one psalm that says, oh my God, I trust in you. And then he says, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. This gospel will never leave you out to dry. It will never hang you out to dry. It will never leave you in a lurch. Because the good news is real. You know, there are some churches around the world where folks are filing in by the tens of thousands. Because there is some smiling optimist telling them everything is going to be all right. Giving them a whole bunch of good news. But not the gospel. Not the good news that God is bound by nature to back up. But some good news that they conjure in their own minds, or they do enough questionnaires among the people to find out what people want to hear, and so on and so forth. But God is under no obligation to honor. So they come with good news, but there is no power. Jesus, on the other hand, is the good news. He is the power of God, so that when he gives good news, he does whatever it takes to see to it that that good news is fulfilled. So he came preaching The promises of God are going to be fulfilled. You notice when you read the Bible, it says, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, and so on, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He came preaching this gospel, and then he went to the cross to be absolutely certain that every promise of God would be yes in him and amen. So that we understand all of the promises of God are found in that one person. That's why if we understand the nature of covenant, the nature of covenant relation, we know it's not about us making promises to God. It's about us appropriating all of the promises of God in that one man, Christ Jesus. God is not looking for you and for me to impress him with our promises. The only way you and I can impress God is by receiving his promises. So instead of me promising God that I'm going to overcome, I receive his promise that he would overcome in me and through me. I receive his promise that he would make me an overcomer, as opposed to me making him a whole bunch of promises about what I'm going to do. I receive the fullness of the promise based upon what he has already done on Calvary's tree. He said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. This gospel will never make me ashamed. I will never, ever be ashamed of the fact that I put my faith in Christ. I will never be made ashamed by the fact that I put my trust in Christ. When David said, I once was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous, forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I never have to worry about quoting that in my youth. And now part of my youth is gone, but you understand what I'm talking about. I don't have to worry about quoting that now and then thinking maybe 20 years from now somebody will remind me that I quoted that because now I'm impoverished or now I'm unable to clothe myself or now I'm, you know what I'm talking about? I know this gospel will never make me ashamed. So I don't mind quoting stuff like that now because if God spares me another 20 years or 40 years or 60 years, I'm still going to be quoting it. I'm still going to be talking about it because I know it's true. How do I know it? Because God doesn't just make promises. He is the power behind every promise he makes. He doesn't just tell me everything is going to be all right. He's the one that makes it all right. I go beyond that and say he is the definition of all right. You know what I mean? So if I've learned how to define all right by worldly standards, God is under no obligation to make it all right. But if I define all right by God's standards. That's why Jesus said, anything you pray in my name, right? Now, you know, and we've already discussed that once or twice here, that in my name doesn't mean to sign off your prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen, right? In Jesus' name, amen is not the same as over and out Roger Wilco and that kind of thing, right? In Jesus' name, amen means that the things that I've prayed according to your revealed character, and I know this to be so. And I understand that you are under obligation to glorify your own name. So I'm not praying in my own name, and I'm not praying in the name of our society or what our society tells me I ought to want and what I ought to expect and what I ought to pray for. I'm praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And remember, he's telling his disciples that as he's walking toward the cross. If you pray in a way that reflects who I am, and he's walking toward the cross as he's saying it, then God is going to do for you what he's done for me. I don't know if I'd have been saying amen at that stage. You know, the guy's going to the cross to be whipped and beaten and thrown into jail and this and that, to be, you know, unjustly accused and to be spat upon and to be beaten up and this, that, and the other, to have his beard plucked out and so on and so forth. And he said, now, and if you pray like me, this same thing will happen to you. You know, can you imagine him being on television in our day saying, you can be just like me. You know what I mean? I mean, bleeding and bloodied and bruised and so on and so forth. Because that's basically what he said. He said the servant is not going to be any different than his master. If they did this to me, guess what? They're going to do it to you. When you pray in Jesus' name, basically what you're saying is what he said about the house of the Lord. Zeal for your house has consumed me. You know, we sing the song, the zeal of God has consumed me. You know, we're jumping up in our seats. But when he said it, that's when he was going into the temple, you remember? And he's throwing over the tables and so on and so forth and bringing upon himself the wrath of the peoples round about, because he had such a zeal for God's glory that he was willing to be eaten up. I remember one of the Psalms said, I mean, they're biting and snapping at me like dogs. He was willing to be eaten up. That's why when he said, take and eat, this is my body, he takes that bread that represents who he is and he rips it asunder. And at the same time, he's giving thanks. Can you imagine that? He's taking his bread, ripping it asunder, basically saying, this is what's about to happen to me, but I thank God. Amen. And we sing our songs, you know, lift Jesus high, lift Jesus high, you know, lift him up for the world to see. And of course, you see it in its context, and what is it talking about? It's talking about the cross. We might as well be saying, crucify him, da-da-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. You know what I'm saying? Because basically, that's what it means. But if we understand that, then we're good to go. So all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. What's the promise of God? You're going to be just like me. We were created in his image, after his likeness. You're going to be just like me. Look at the cross, because from the cross you can see everything. Ask yourself a question. Do you really want God to answer your prayers? Do you really want him to answer in Jesus' name type prayers? Because I guarantee you, you don't need him, at least as far as him directly working in your life. You don't need his special grace for 90% of the prayers that you ask for and that I ask for. 90% of the prayers that we have been taught to pray by our society, we don't really need God to fulfill those. We can fulfill them on our own. Now, I say special grace in this case because everything that is God's. And there's a common grace by which, you know, if a farmer puts a seed in the ground, it's going to grow. That's God's grace still, but it's a common grace. It's not special grace. You remember the time Esau and Jacob were wrestling for the blessing of the Lord, or fighting, you know, they had wrestled in the womb, and now they're fighting, you know what I mean? And where, you know, Jacob is trying to steal Esau's blessing. You remember? And he first steals his blessing by looking like him. Acting like him, smelling like him. And Isaac says something to him that God could say to a lot of the churches in our generation. Very simply this, you know, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau. You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? And if you remember the way he was blessed, you got to look at the text, because you're going to find that there are three blessings in that context. Jacob gets two blessings, Esau gets one. The first blessing that Jacob gets is almost identical to Esau's blessing. You know, the fruit of the land and this, that, and the other and so on and so forth. All those things that are common grace blessings. Because he was acting like somebody else. He was looking like somebody else. He was acting like the world, so he basically got worldly blessings. That's the bottom line. You look at Jacob's blessing first, right? This is around Genesis 25. Take your time. Maybe tonight do a little devotional on that. Look at the first blessing. That's Genesis 25. The first blessing, I think it's there. You know, if it's not there, it's around there. Right? Somebody asked me before, have you got the whole Bible memorized? I was like, what in the world? I don't even know my social security number. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about? But anyways, the second blessing came to Esau. It's the same thing, you know, the blessing of the fruit of the land and the sunny days and this, that, and the other. You know, like a lot of our worship songs go like, you know, thank you, Lord, for the sunny day. And you know what I'm talking about, you know, the grassy meadows and the this and the that, you know, whatever. But when he came back the third time, the second time for the third blessing, now when Jacob comes back, he comes back as himself. He's still got a lot of growing up to do, you know? It's going to take him 21 years with Laban and all this and whatever, how many years. But he comes back as himself. Flawed and all, yes. But he comes back as himself. No disguise, no lies, no looking like Esau. J- just Jacob, flaws and all. And he gets another blessing. And this time the Lord says, or Isaac says to him, may the Lord give you the blessing of Abraham. He didn't say that before. Now you have to understand, if you look at the way Abraham blessed Isaac and so on and so forth, it was always two things that were clear there. One, and these are covenant blessings. One, he used the term El Shaddai. May the Lord Almighty give you the blessing of Abraham. So he used the term El Shaddai, which he didn't do in the first blessing, and that was the name that was used as they passed the blessing on to one another. May, first of all, El Shaddai bless you, and secondly, may he give you the blessing of Abraham. Now, if you go to the book of Galatians, you'll get some insight into what the blessing of Abraham looks like. Ultimately, this is Christ, and ultimately, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promise of God, the blessing of Abraham. But the point that I'm trying to stress to you, obviously, you know, there's the difference in the time frames as far as the Spirit being with you and the Spirit being in you and all this. We could talk about those things later. Suffice to say that the blessing that he got when he just came to God and was himself, he got a supernatural blessing. Besides that, his prayers and his blessing were basic carnal blessings that everybody who is on God's green earth will get some piece of. It's what we basically call the common grace. Common grace is for everybody, right? It's food, sunshine every now and again. You know what I mean? The Bible says that the sun shines and the rain falls on the good and the bad alike, the just and the unjust. You know what I'm talking about? Common grace. It's that when I take a breath in and I breathe the breath out, that's God's grace. It's common grace. I don't have anything without God. I don't care if I'm a sinner. I don't care if I'm a Christian. Everything that I eat comes from God. Everything that I breathe comes from God. Everything, if I, you know what I'm talking about? If I drink healthy food, you know, if I eat healthy food. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Everything comes from God. But then there is a special grace that appertains to the Christian person. It's something of God himself. When I pray, God, in Jesus' name, reveal yourself to me and in me, I have to see the Jesus of the cross. If I say, reveal Christ in me, that's what I'm praying. That's the one thing that I cannot do on my own. I don't care how much seed I plant, whether it be natural seed to get food or whether it be sitting down reading my Bible 900 times a day. If God does not move in me specifically and specially, I will never be like Christ. But if I don't want to be like Christ, then that is going to be the only hindrance to being like Christ. I will be honest with you. There are times when I don't want to be like Christ. Maybe it's just me. Is it me? You know, there are times when I don't want to be like him, especially when I see that cross. But the good news is I will be like him. So imagine that. Jesus takes me by my hand and in my mind's eye and through the word of God takes me back 2,000 years and says, you're going to be just like me. And I say, I don't want to be like you. Thank you very much. He'll say, I'll tell you what, let me let you in on a secret. There was a time when I didn't want to be like me either. See, so he might just take us back a couple of hours, take us back from the cross and take us into a garden. And in that garden, you see, 2,000 years of fables will have been ripped away. 2,000 years of church-developed lies about Christ will have been ripped away, and we go straight back to his word. All kinds of legends stripped away. You ever go to a place like a, you know, it's like an old house and it's been painted, the same wall has been painted like 20 times or something like that? Imagine trying to get back to the actual wood or to the actual plaster or whatever that is. You know how much you got to strip away to get back to that? Do you remember Jesus at Gethsemane saying, I don't want to do this? Do you remember him with vehement cries and tears saying, this is too much for me? Do you remember him becoming depressed to the point of death? Do you remember him becoming terrified and anxious? Because that's the Jesus of the Bible. I'll read you a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one is in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 7th through the 9th verses. Hebrews 5, 7, and 9. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read. So if you get there as quick as I do, that's fine. But I already got it printed out, so you probably won't be able to, you probably won't beat me to it. Anyways, Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Speaking about Jesus, it says, who in the days of his flesh, or the days of his mortality, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard, speaking about Jesus, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, and that word perfected means when he finally came to that time when it was time for him to give up his life on the cross, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Vehement cries and tears, praying to that one who was able to, what, save him from death. This is the Jesus of the Bible. So we got to pull back a lot of the veneer of years and years of this person going to the cross. I don't see a lot of Jesus movies. I'm not quite sure exactly what it looks like when he's in Gethsemane. I mean, but the Bible tells us what it looks like in real life, what he really experienced. And I want to tell you, if when God is trying to make you like him, there are times you don't want to be made like him, there's a sign that you are like him. That's a sign that you're a real human being. And the thought of a cross is a fearful thing. It should be. If the cross doesn't scare you, you have absolutely no idea of what it is. Because a certain amount of years and we got these pretty crosses on the facades of churches and dangling off people's necks and pointing upward from the steeple of various churches and stuff, and they are all pristine and pretty. I suggest to you, Christ's cross was not pristine and it was not pretty. And it was a fearful thing. And if you are not afraid to have your prayers answered, they are not biblical prayers. If you are not afraid to have your prayers answered, you and I are not praying the way God is asking us to pray. Yeah, we're praying the common grace kind of prayers that we can pretty much go and plant our own seed. It's still God's seed. It's still his earth. But we don't need to be praying a whole bunch of prayers to do it, because he's going to do that for the good and for the evil, for the just and for the unjust. If those are the kind of prayers you're praying, then you and I are not praying in Jesus' name prayers. Every prayer you pray, you should be afraid to have answered. When Jesus touched the leper, he knew that as a human being, there was a chance that he could catch that man's leprosy. Yet he touched him anyway. When you pray for somebody's healing, do you worry that if you get too involved in their pain, it might seep into your own soul? If not, you are not praying the way you ought to be praying. Everybody on TV wants to heal somebody, but very few of them are willing to catch that person's illness. What if they said, along with Paul, I could wish myself accursed so that that person could be saved? What if they said that? That's biblical praying. What if they said, along with Moses, blot me out of your book? if it means forgiving these people, what if they prayed that way? Then they would be praying in Jesus' name. What if they said, oh, my son, my daughter hasn't eaten for 4 days because they're hooked on crack, but I will fast for as long as they go without eating until I see their souls saved. What if they did that? Then they might look like Jesus. But if you're not afraid of that, then I take my hat off to you. Unfortunately, I didn't wear my hat today. But if you ain't afraid of the cross, you're a better man than I. That's for sure. Because I'm afraid of the cross. And I'm afraid of having my prayers answered. Because like I said, Jesus wasn't just announcing good news. He became good news. And guess what? Because he is good news, he said, as I have been sent, so send I you. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go. In other words, because he lives in us and because of what he did for us, we not only are prayers, we are answers to prayer. That's where it gets scary. I'm afraid to pray, brothers and sisters. But I do it anyway. Because I saw Jesus in Calvary. And I saw him in Gethsemane. And by his grace, he invited me into that place. And the first thing he said to me is, if you're afraid, don't be afraid. If you're discouraged, don't be discouraged. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not simply saying, if you're discouraged here, let me throw a little bit of grace in your direction so you're not discouraged. He said, don't be discouraged about the fact that you're discouraged. You're still going to accomplish what he's called you to be. You're still going to accomplish what he called you to do. You will still be able to say it is finished when it's all said and done. You'll be able to say, along with Paul, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. You will be able to say it is accomplished. Because he lives in you. If you're discouraged, don't be discouraged about that. If you're afraid, don't be afraid about that. There was one guy who said, the only thing to fear is fear itself. I'm saying that you don't even have to be afraid of fear. If you're afraid, don't be afraid of that. If you're worried, don't be worried about that. If you don't want to be conformed to the image of Jesus all the time, welcome to the club. Because for a brief moment, even Jesus didn't want to be Jesus. He said, if this cup could pass by me, if there's any other way to do this, then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There comes a time, my brother and my sister, where we are honest with God. And we are saying things to him like, I don't always want to be conformed to your image. I don't always want to be conformed to your likeness. But I am willing to be changed. I don't always want to be, but I am willing to be. Now, to want and to be willing oftentimes mean the same thing unless you look at the context in which I'm using it now. In other words, I know who I am. And I know why I'm here. I see the big picture. So sometimes along in that big picture, at instances in that big picture, I don't always want to be the answer to my prayers for someone else. Or I don't always want to be the answer for someone else's prayers when they're saying, God, if there's anybody living for you, would you send that person to me? God, if you were real, would you prove it to me? And things like that. I don't always want to be Johnny on the spot. I don't always want to be that person. But I know who I am. Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he came. He had said it over and over and over, just like you and I do. We remember, we remember, we remember, we remember. We remind each other again and again who we are, so that when the time comes, even if we falter, we will not ultimately fail. Bible says that the angels came to him and ministered to him. Jesus spent his entire life rehearsing over and over again who he was and why he came. Over and over again, he would remind the people around him of what he would have to suffer. Over and over again, he reminded himself. Over and over again, he rehearsed these realities. That's what we do. That's what I was talking about in the beginning. This is what we do for one another. This is what we do with one another, so that when the time gets difficult, when God is asking us to be the answer to somebody's prayer, even if we want to say, God, is there another way? Is there another vessel? Moses, the same one who said, I could wish myself blotted out from your book, is the same one that said, Lord, send by the hand of him whom you will send. Send somebody else. And we are just like that. There are going to be times when we say, God, send somebody else. God, let somebody else pray these kinds of prayers. God, let somebody else be the answer to prayer. Let somebody else. But then there is something else that goes much, much deeper. That says, but this is what I am. This is why I am here. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is our time. This is our hour. And we say, it doesn't matter what I want. It's what you will. And that's what I mean by we don't always want to do this, but we must be willing. And when I say willing in this context, what I mean is we allow our will to link up with God's will, so that the power of his will carry our will. God wants to use you as an answer to prayer. God wants to use you to change people's lives. God wants to use you to reveal Christ to men and women. You know, when people say, God, if you're real, show me. You know, you're going to be the answer to that prayer. There might be some times when he works a great sign and wonder, and when he moves the heavens and so on and so forth, God is still a miraculous God. He still does whatever he chooses, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But going all the way back to yesterday, you will find that God's ultimate modus operandi, the way he ordinarily does things, is by using people to reveal himself. That's the way he did it. That's the way he does it. Even when he's working signs and wonders, this is still the main means by which he glorifies himself, by which he manifests his name. He just uses people who, though afraid to pray, are willing to pray. I'm afraid to pray because I know what prayer is. And most of the time I pray for somebody, guess who automatically gets volunteered to be a witness in their life? And most of the time I pray, God, make me like you. He flashes that cross in front of me. Right? Not through some vision or through some miraculous means, right smack there in the Bible. I can't miss it no matter how I try. No matter how I try to snip out little promises and so on and so forth and stick them up on my refrigerator and so on. The reality of it is just you can't look at two sentences in that Bible without seeing the cross. Not if you allow the Holy Spirit to read it to you. You should be afraid to pray. But you should pray anyway. If you're having trouble reading your Bible, it's because you're afraid to. You should be. But you should read it anyway. You're having trouble praying, it's not because you're lazy. It's not because you don't believe. It's not because you're proud or you're arrogant. It's because you're afraid. And you should be. But you read it anyway. There comes a time when you simply link your will to God's. You say, God, I don't want to be conformed, but I am willing to be. I don't want to be the answer to the prayers of the world, but I'm willing to be. And you know God is not going to put anything on you more than you can handle. But you also know that anything God puts on you is more than you can handle alone. Be afraid to prayer. If your prayers don't make you afraid, throw them away. They're not real prayers. Be afraid to pray. And then pray anyway. Be afraid to read your Bible. If you don't open your Bible with fear and trembling, don't open it yet. Because you're not ready. And you pray this prayer. You say, God, open my heart and make me ready to open this book. Be afraid. If you're not reading your Bible right now, if you're not praying the way you know you ought to, ask God not to take away the fear, but to help you to do what you need to do in spite of the fear. You don't want to lose the fear. There is a kind of fear that's good. It's called the fear of the Lord. You should be afraid to approach God. Not because He doesn't love you. Not because He doesn't fully accept you. You are fully accepted in the Beloved that is in Christ. If I'm afraid to approach God because I think He doesn't love me, that's not godly fear. You understand? That's a lie. That's cowardice, that's timidity, that's being enforced by the lies of the devil. But if I say, God, I tremble in your presence because I know who you are, and I know it will cost me to be like you. It will cost me a self-centered life to be like you. It will cost me a kind of life that revolves only around me to be like you. And let's face it, that's sometimes hard to give up. I have a word from God for you, my brothers, my sisters. Be afraid and do. Be afraid and do everything that you know to be right. When you pray, be afraid. Because you might be that person that God asks to be the answer to that prayer. When you pray, be afraid. Because your prayer should sound something like this: Jesus, glorify yourself in me. Jesus, manifest yourself in me. But the self that we're asking to manifest in us is a giving self, a sacrificing self, a self that loves to the point of death. Be afraid. And then do it anyway. God, make me like you. I don't care what it costs. God, glorify your name in me. I'm not worried about the price anymore. I know it's back there somewhere. I know that there's a fear somewhere. I'm not going to try and shake that. As long as I have it, it lets me know that I understand the situation. But having said all that, amen. That's the way that Jesus asked us to pray. And those, my brothers and my sisters, are the kind of prayers that will always be answered yes. You heard somebody say not too long ago, and some, you know, we always got these nice cute Christian sayings, and I'll say this and I'll close. They'll say, you know, and I've said it. They'll say, you know, God always answers your prayer, just not every answer is yes. But then the Bible says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, so something is not right. Here's my thought, and you can take this or leave this. But here's my thought. Every prayer that you pray in Jesus' name, in fact, this is not my thought, it's a quotation from Christ himself. Every prayer that you pray in Jesus' name will be answered yes. And everything else is not a prayer. Anything that God has to say no to is not a prayer. You see? It's a command coming from us to God. And God has every right to say no. Jesus said, anything you ask in my name, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. If he has to say no, it's not in his name. If it's not in his name, it's not a prayer. It doesn't matter how many times we say in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of it. If it's not in his name, it's not a prayer, and he will say no. Every true prayer is a prayer in his name. And every true prayer will be answered in the affirmative. Every promise of God is a resounding yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So be encouraged. Every single prayer you pray will be answered yes. Anything else, if God has to say no, it's not a prayer. And he'll teach you how not to pray those kind of prayers, if we call them prayers. And when he does that, every single time he is able to do that in your life, you're that much more like him. And your prayers are that much more likely to be answered. Having said that, hopefully you're afraid. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for the fear of the Lord. We thank you that this is different than timidity or cowardice that comes from believing the devil's lies. This is a kind of fear. I said, Lord, even as you trembled at Gethsemane, we tremble as we take up our cross. You said, unless you take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. We take up our cross, and we know that our cross is to bear witness to your cross and to encounter everything that comes as a result of it. And even though that's a fearful thing in this generation, we say, not my will but thine be done. We link our will to yours and say, carry us, O God. We may not want to be changed every day, but we are willing to all the time. We ask you to help us, O Jesus. Would you be glorified in us? Would you magnify the Christ of the cross? That giving, loving, tender heart, that sacrificial heart, that love that covers a multitude of sins, that forgives, that reaches out, that says to the mocker and to the scoffer, today you'll be with me in paradise, who reaches out in such a manner that even the hardened soldiers have to say, this is the Son of God. Help us, Jesus. It's a fearful thing to identify with that cross. We thank you that you hung on the cross for our sins so that we would not have to die. But you did not hang on that cross so that we would not have to suffer or that we would not have to identify with your cross. You hung on that cross so that we might be able to identify with your cross. And for that, we thank you. We ask you to be blessed in us and through us. Be a blessing through us. Help us to be the answer to many prayers. Because you ultimately in us are the only answer. Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.